right. It's now 10 days, about 11 days, till we what we call Teotihuacan. You know what that is? Teotihuacan. It's the letters, the end of the world as we know it. Just kidding. A couple things that you should know about. If you are around the house on Friday, December 31st, it looks like we're going to be doing some Y2K updates on WRFD during the day. The United States is one of the last countries to go through the rollover from 1999 to the year 2000. Countries such as New Zealand hit the Y2K rollover about 17 hours before we do. So if you're watching the news that day, you'll be getting plenty of updates from around the world as to what's going on, so you know a little bit about what's going to happen and whether you really ought to run out to the store, get a little bit of cash, fill those water jugs. You might still, I think, take some reasonable precautions because nobody's sure exactly what's going to happen, although I did see a news report that President Clinton said that the government was 99.9% ready. So kind of reminds me when I was in high school, my chemistry teacher kept making reference to the Ivory Soap commercial, which said Ivory Soap was 99.44% pure. Pure what? Nobody ever said. Some things that you should be aware of is just a little bit of practical advice. The State Department has issued some warnings that you ought to be careful if you're traveling over the holidays, especially in airports or near major urban centers or major landmarks, because they are expecting some terrorist activity. They arrested this gentleman the other day coming in from Canada, who apparently was heading to the Space Needle in Seattle with nitroglycerin in his trunk. Hope he had some good shocks in that car. But they have issued a number of travel warnings. One of the other things, if you do use a computer and you use email like I do, you need to be very careful over the next few weeks, especially if you're opening attachments that you receive to your email, and especially if those attachments are what they call executable files, which are little programs, and they'll have the last three letters after the period will be .exe. So if you see those, be very careful about opening those. A lot of times there, I know my secretary got one, and it was fireworks. She came to me and she said, boy, I want to put this as a screensaver. I really like these fireworks. I was aware it was called the Happy 1999 virus. By the time I got out there, it was chewing through her hard drive, and we had to completely reconfigure her system. So be very careful. And the interesting thing about those email attachments is that you receive those from people that you know. So you're, and what those viruses do, for example, if I get the virus and I click on the executable file, the attachment, it will then go into my address book in my email program and send that email to the first 50 or 100 people in the address book. So someone, say Pastor Jim is in my address book and he'll get an email and, oh, well, that's from John Haller, I can trust that. And then it just sort of propagates itself that way. But they're expecting a lot of these viruses to be hitting, if they haven't hit already, and they're lying dormant somewhere in your computer. So be very careful about opening attachments. I did read an article the other day that was in the New York Times on Saturday or Sunday in their technology section, interviewing some people that were talking about the Y2K remediation that they had done. As you'll remember from our earlier talks, they had to go through all the lines of code and see where the 00 date or the date was. It was only two digits. They then went through and corrected all of those lines of code. Now people are going back through to see if they've made any mistakes. The gentleman that they interviewed said that he had just gone through 2.5 million lines of code at one of the companies that had been remediated by somebody else. And in the 2.5 million lines of code, he found 250 date errors that were still in there. So those errors are still there. I don't know that they're that significant. You should know, if you're involved in the technology business, Y2K errors and failures are happening every day as we've been going through the last few months. They don't get a lot of publicity because companies don't want to talk about it, but they, trust me, they've been happening, and people have been dealing with it, and life has pretty much gone on pretty much as normal. Now, whether there'll be some more problems, what they expect the biggest problems to be will be data interchange, and that it might take a couple, 3 months before people figure out that maybe some of the date calculations they've been doing in programs aren't going along too correctly. So just pay attention. There was also an article in USA Today a week ago talking about the fact that there are some concerns about the water and sewage systems. They don't know exactly what that means. So again, you might be reasonably prudent and have a few days at least worth of water stored up so that you can at least, well, you don't live too long without water. Just be careful if you're drinking out of a pond that it's not like the ones around me that are full of geese all the time. So, because you might pick up something that you don't want. So that's it. Listen to the Y2K updates on WRFD. Take some reasonable steps. And if I can engage in some shameless self-promotion here, I teach an ABF class here at church, Koinonia. And in starting January, we're going to get back into Ezekiel chapters 33 through 38. So if you don't go to an ABF, we'd love to have you. We meet second hour at 10:45 in Quad B of the Family Center. And we'd love to have you. Thank you.
Thank you, John. Thank you for your work all this year and for your willingness to share those things with us and update us. Remember, Y2K is a technical problem. It is not a prophetic problem. Say that again. Y2K is a problem having to do with technology. It is not a problem that has its roots in any promise in God's Word. There's no place in Scripture you can turn to, at least that I know of, and document that Y2K is the result of biblical prophecy. Y2K has such fascinating interest for most of us because it represents the new world in which we live, a world that is tied together, a world where failure of a system in a tiny little town someplace in the heart of the Soviet Union can replicate itself and implicate you and me and the things that we assume to be ordinary life. Fuel supplies, electricity, all of those things can have that domino effect. So while it is a technical problem having to do with computers and the way computers work, from our standpoint as believers in the Word of God, it illustrates profoundly that our world tonight is one world and that there are interlocking and interlinking systems that connect our world and its people, and those systems transcend geographical and political boundaries. That's why we ought to be paying attention to it, and that's why we should be studying it and learning from it. And it makes some sense, as John has said, to be prudent. Let me go back and repeat for you three or four things that we suggested early on in this discussion of this problem. Number one, fight fear. If you are operating out of fear because of Y2K, then you have succumbed to a trap that the enemy has laid as a snare for our feet. Jesus said that we are not to fear tomorrow. We are not to fear what tomorrow brings. We can't control it. He's in control, and therefore we are not to be anxious about tomorrow. Jesus said in Luke chapter 21 that such things would be taking place on the earth that men's hearts would be failing them for fear. And you are seeing some of that. So the first rule is don't succumb to fear. Fight fear. Replace fear with what information you can gain and what you can do, however simple it may be, by way of legitimate and appropriate preparation. Number two, form friendships. These next 2 weeks are great times to restore relationships with family members, with neighbors. It's a great time to visit folks living within the block. It's a great time to do some legitimate networking, both to see if there are people whose hold on life may be so tenuous that any change, any fluctuation would send them over the edge. And it's time to form those friendships. It's time to strengthen those relationships. It's time, especially in our family, in our spiritual family, to be looking out for each other and to seek to honestly care for one another. Number three, and that has to do with make prudent preparations, and that would basically include such things as water, simple food, heat, and light, batteries, those kinds of things. Make those prudent preparations. Prudent preparations. Do not panic. Joy Smith, who serves as my secretary, actually she's the administrative assistant that makes me look very good. Joy's husband, Tom, works for the state of Ohio in the Department of Preparation for Emergencies. He had access to a copy of a report that was supposedly put together by the FBI. It has a very interesting title. It's called the Megiddo or Megiddo Report. He obtained a copy for me and permission for me to have it and read it. And it was very discouraging to me as a pastor, a minister of the gospel, to see that that fundamentalist, Bible-believing, white or right-wing conservative Christians were lumped right in by the FBI with what they called hate groups and racist groups as people who needed to be watched because they were capable of using any crisis, real or imagined, to cause social upheaval in our country. The tenor of the report quoted men that I would think are extremist in their views of prophecy. And these quotations showed very clearly that there are some who are not content to let God operate his calendar, but are intent on precipitating events which in their judgment would hasten or force the Lord to return early. That's so unfortunate. That is so unfortunate. Nowhere in Scripture are we enjoined, commanded, nowhere is it suggested that we are to take prophetic matters into our hands and force what we think to be actions that would precipitate the return of our Lord. You know, I believe, or if you do not, you should know that Israel has taken enormous precautions, especially in that area where the Temple Mount, Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, and that whole vicinity, it's quite a hot spot. And so the Israeli government has installed lots and lots of surveillance devices there so that they can monitor that area, especially anticipating religious riots incited by sincere religious people who would be fundamentalists, that is, they would believe fundamental things to be true, and these people taking issues into their own hands and precipitating unruly activity there at the Temple Mount. Tension in Israel is high. There's always that percentage of visitors, people who come on pilgrimage, and who are so overwhelmed by being there. I mean, it's very moving, friend, if you've not done it. It's very moving to stand in the spot where Jesus came into the world. It's very moving to stand on the Temple Mount. It's very moving to actually see these things that many of our brothers and sisters in the faith accept as being true by faith, but to be there. And some of these visitors take to themselves messianic visions and envision themselves as either being Elijah or John the Baptist, and they do very bizarre things. There's even a technical name for that problem. And the Israeli government is concerned that with the turn of the century and with the turn of the millennium, that those events are going to be heightened. Now, I'm running down a list here of things that I want to comment on, okay? In about About, what, 12 days, is it? Is it? See, today was the 20th, right? So it's about 11 days, right, until the calendar flips. Well, remember that when the calendar says January the 1st, 2000, that's really not 2000 B.C., I mean A.D. It's really not 2000. It's probably 2005 A.D. Remember that. Jesus was born before the death of Herod, and Herod died in either 2 or 4 B.C. So the scholars that I most trust place the birth of Jesus about 5 or 5 and a half B.C. If that's true, then flipping the calendar on November or on December 31st is strictly a matter of social custom. That's all it is. Just remember that. There's no magic in the year 2000 because it's not accurate. And even if it were accurate, it has no biblical base. There's no connection to it. So the hysteria that you feel and the anxiousness that you feel is generated by people who are being stampeded either by what they're being told or by their own sense of loss of control or sense of mysticism. Do you all know why they stopped using ice on the sidelines at the West Virginia University football games? The cheerleader who used to take care of that graduated, and she took the recipe with her. The recipe for peace of mind is trust in God. Draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. Scripture tells us that we can know the times and seasons, but we cannot know the day and hour. While I've tried to focus your attention on things in Scripture so that you will understand Scripture, and then tried to show how things taking place in our world relate to Scripture, none of them target or date the rapture. The rapture of the church is that experience that's promised to us by Jesus in John 14. If I go and prepare a place for you, he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The dynamics of that were then spelled out by Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul said that the Lord had revealed directly to him that the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, who is the archangel, trump of God. The dead in Christ will be raised first, then we which are alive and remain, will be caught up with those who have just been resurrected, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Note that the rapture is not when Jesus comes to the earth, it's when he comes in the air. And he comes in the air to receive his saints, both those who died trusting him and those who are living and connected to him by faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to experience death. There will be a generation of believers who will not pass through the valley of the shadow of death. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Trumpet shall sound, dead shall be raised incorruptible. What Paul's telling us there, what he's adding to our information is that when the rapture occurs, it will be quick, it will be faster than a blink. The words that are used there are the best words Paul could find in his Greek vocabulary to describe what we would say split second. So when the rapture occurs, it will not be a drawn-out process. It will not be a public process. That is, every eye will see him. That's not the rapture. The rapture will be very sudden. It will be very quick. It'll be over before it's begun. And all the believers living on the earth at that time will be instantly caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Our bodies will be changed. We will receive resurrection bodies in that nanosecond. The dead who have died in Christ will be resurrected. We will go up with them. We'll meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture of the church, and there is no sign by which you can date it? None. None that could take place before we finish tonight. The return of Jesus Christ, which is commonly called the second coming of Jesus Christ, occurs after that. We know that because when God describes it in Revelation chapter 19, the saints, the church, the bride of Christ, have become his wife, and they return with him from heaven to earth. And that's when the Battle of Armageddon is fought. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ when he returns to the earth. In contrast to the rapture, the return of Jesus Christ to the earth will be very visible. Every eye shall see him. It will be very dramatic. Everybody on the earth will know he's coming. It will be expected. The Antichrist, that's the Gentile world ruler. The false prophet, that's the person who will lead the new religion of the world, the one world church, those two, and the 10 administrative kings through whom the will of the Antichrist is exercised over the whole surface of the earth, involving all of Earth's peoples, those will have brought their armies to the place called Armageddon, anticipating the return of Jesus Christ and challenging him to his right to rule the world. So the return of Jesus Christ to the earth is very public. It is drawn out over a series of events. It could involve as many as 3 different skirmishes in what we call the Battle of Armageddon. And it's followed by the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth for 1,000 years. Satan is banished, put in the abyss. He's not free to roam, not free to test. He will be banished for 1,000 years. That false prophet and that human being called the Antichrist is the subject of a great deal of biblical prophecy. We know that he will make a 7-year treaty with the Jewish nation. We know that. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. And for just a moment tonight, I'd like you to look with me at this description of the career of that Gentile world ruler. He is called the Antichrist. He is called the Beast. He is called the one who goes to perdition. He is called the man of sin. We know from other passages that he is European, or at least Roman Empire, in his origins, his background, and his political matrix. We know that he makes a treaty with the nation of Israel, and we know that for the first 3.5 years of that treaty, there is assimilation, or there is an established kind of peace in the world. Now, Daniel is talking about this man in Daniel chapter 11, and he begins to describe him in verse 36. Come Sunday morning, we'll talk more about verses 36 through verses 39, but come to verse 40, Daniel 11, 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. Now, the question is, who is him? Is that talking about this man, this king, verse 36, who does according to his own will, who exalt and magnify himself? Verse 39, he shall act against the strong fortress which he shall acknowledge and advance. He shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land. Is that who that's talking about? Or is the him there talking about the head ruler of the king, or the king of the north? Read the verse and let me show you what happens and why that's important. Verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. We're going to assume that that's the Antichrist. The king of the north shall come against him. like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, many ships. He shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Now the question is that verse describing two political entities or three? The king of the south, in this context, must be Egypt and the powers contiguous to Egypt. That's what the king of the south means all through chapter 11. We know that because the king of the south is identified as one of the four subdivisions of Alexander the Great's empire. And he divided his empire into four quadrants. He didn't. It was divided after he died into one of four quadrants. And one of those quadrants was the southern kingdom, that is south of the land of Israel. And from other uses of the phrase, we know that the king of the south is referring to Egypt and her military forces and her allies. That's the king of the south, south of Israel. Now, the king of the north responds, the king of the north shall come against him. Now, we assume that the king of the north is going to respond to what is initiated by the king of the south. The king of the south launches a military attack against Israel. The king of the north responds. Now, the question is the king of the north, the empire of the Antichrist, responding against the king of the south? Or is the king of the north a separate political entity than the Antichrist? So that you would have the king of the south moving against the Antichrist, and the king of the north moving against the Antichrist, and these two forces converging on the land of Israel in a squeeze play designed to destroy the land of Israel. Now, if the Antichrist is a separate entity, then he would be implicated in this military battle because of his treaty or his league with the nation of Israel. And how that would play out would be that Syria, which is the land to the north, Syria and her allies are depicted here as coming into the land of Israel from the north. Egypt, the king of the south, and her allies are depicted as coming into the land of Egypt from the south. Now, does that have a historic ring to it? Yeah. If you're as old as I am, you've seen that now three times. Since 1948, when the land of Israel was established, that's exactly what's happened three times. Syria and her northern allies have come down into the land of Israel. Egypt and her troops have come into the south and up into the land of Egypt, into the land of Israel. All three times, Syria, Egypt lost, and lost big time, big time. So there's a historic background, or it's a historic pattern for this happening, a near history. Now, if we say that the Antichrist is implicated in this because of his treaty with the nation of Israel, then this passage would say that when this attack takes place, then the Antichrist comes in to enforce his treaty and to initiate protection for the nation of Israel. He overcomes the armies of the king of the north. And as the passage goes on to say, he drives south and overcomes the king of the south. Let's read. Verse 41, he shall also enter the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown. These shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow or shall fall at his heels. So in that scenario, if we have three entities here, let's repeat it again. Syria invades from the north. Egypt invades from the south. The Antichrist, the king of the dust according to his will, brings European forces in and does a clean sweep, destroying the king of the north, his forces, proceeding down through the land of Israel, destroying the king of the south, continuing on past that battle line into the land of Egypt, and overcoming Ethiopia and Libya, having totally destroyed the armies, the invading armies from both Syria and from Egypt. Okay, that's scenario number one. That's what I've taught you when we've talked about this in the past. Now let's look at scenario number two. Scenario number two is that the Antichrist has formed a coalition of northern confederates headed up by Syria. And that when the king of the south, Egypt and her armies, move into the land of Israel, the Antichrist initiates a counterattack and leads the armies called, he would then be the king of the north. He then, the Antichrist, leads those armies in a concerted effort to drive the Egyptians back, defeat them, and just continue right on down and secure all the power and resources of Egypt. That would be scenario number two. If scenario number two is correct, then you want to watch what's happening in the present negotiations as I speak in Washington between Syria and the land of Israel. Wall Street Journal, an editorial by a gentleman who, I won't read it to you, but he writes, analyzing the proposed settlement between Syria and Israel, a settlement which would significantly reduce the land holdings of the nation of Israel, a settlement which, if the United States, under our illustrious president, continues to pursue and enforce upon Israel, will reduce their ability, their responsibility militarily, to minus zero. The northern Golan Heights would all be given back to Syria, and Syria would have advanced its border to a place, to the border of Syria would then be reduced to where the time for a strike, an airstrike from that new border to the heart of Jerusalem would be about 21 seconds, maybe 18. By rocket, it would even be faster. And what the man says here in this article is that that is absolute nonsense. It makes no sense militarily. It makes no sense economically. It makes no sense politically. Why are we doing this? Why is our president forcing this settlement and trying to bring, quote, peace, end of quote, by siding with the ancient, never-changed position of the Syrians and insisting that Israel basically nude or denude itself and place itself in a position where she is absolutely powerless to defend herself against any encroachment from the north? Why would this happen? Unless the attempt is to create a condition where Israel will be fully dependent upon an outside source of protection and security. If that were ever to happen, you would have the perfect scenario for the Antichrist to initiate that offer. And if that happens in the scenario of the talks now, then the Antichrist would appear as a strong advocate of the Syrian position in order to force Israel into accepting his terms for his 7-year treaty. I am not a great student of history, so I can't speak about a lot of people who have been very dominant folks in history. But I am prepared tonight to tell you that in my view, our president is a great candidate to become the beast. in his personal ethics, in his international processing, in his thinking, in his alignment. He is a great study of the kind of person who is going to be leading the world into a posture of peace, and that peace initiated in the Middle East. I did not say that our president is the Antichrist. I am not at all authorized to say that and not prepared to make that statement. But if you study the characteristics of the man of sin and the characteristics of our president, and if you note carefully how the nations of the world are aligned at the time of this treaty being signed, our president is the most prominent person I would know in today's world who fits that bill and seems to fit it with increasing the evidences that he would fit that bill are just multiplying and increasing as the weeks go by. Remember that the verb that Daniel uses in Daniel chapter 9, he shall make a firm treaty. It's the Hebrew word there is to confirm. It means that he will enforce a treaty that already is in existence. He will enforce it. He will make sure that a treaty works. Less than a month ago, our president was quoted during his recent European visit as saying that the Israelis simply have to wake up and accept certain terms of reality, and they will, because there will be peace in the Middle East, even if our Israeli friends are not comfortable with the terms. Now, that's a perfect scenario for this 7-year treaty to be initiated. And if that is correct, if the Antichrist, whoever he may be, initiates his international step to power by bringing together the king of the north, that is Syria and her immediate neighbors and allies, aligning himself with them and doing so in such a way that the king of the south is troubled. There's an imbalance of power. And so the king of the south, Egypt and her allies, to get their share, come rushing up into the land of Israel. And at that point, the king of the north counters with a destructive and vicious counterattack that ultimately results in Egypt losing its sovereignty, its treasures, its wealth, and Libya and Ethiopia likewise being humiliated in defeat. There's a second passage of scripture that is triggered from the next verse. We read in verse 43, he will have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall bow or shall follow or shall heel at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. He shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one shall help him. What would be the tidings of the north and east that would cause a triumphant, victorious Antichrist to return, detour, go right back where he came from, and go up into the land of Israel and move his world headquarters from wherever it was before, perhaps Rome, to the land of Israel, and to establish his headquarters there in Jerusalem? What possibly would be the news that could cause him to do that? The answer may be the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, the prophet is told that there will be a great horde of people living in the north, in the northern regions north of Israel, who are going to unite their forces and come swarming down into the land of Israel. This will take place at a time when the nation of Israel is dwelling in unwalled cities, when their defenses are down, and when they are experiencing peace. That cannot be during the second half of that seven-year treaty, because the second half, that last 3.5 years, are anything but peaceful in the land of Israel. Perhaps what will happen is that in response to Egypt's attempt to grab a piece of the pie in this destabilizing move where the king of the north makes his move south, perhaps what happens in that is that the Antichrist sweeps through, destroys Egypt. The northern confederation of Gog and Magog see their opportunity, and they rush down into that vacuum, down into the land of Israel, to destroy, to get a gain, to gain spoils. Seeing that huge army come down into the land of Israel, the Antichrist immediately reverses himself and comes up into the land of Israel again. Ezekiel 38 and 39 tell us that this horde of Gentiles from the north who come into the land of Israel in this invasion will be drawn there by God. God says, I will put a hook in their lips, in their mouth. I will draw them. So God is the author of the timing of this event. God is the one who brings these Gentile forces in. They no sooner enter the land of Israel than God responds by unleashing horrific, destructive forces, both earthquakes, storms, and also the text tells us that God will initiate within the hearts of these hordes of Gentiles nationalistic interests, and they will turn their swords against each other. As a result, something like 5 out of every 6 invading troop will be killed on the mountains of Israel. And be killed not because Antichrist opposes them, not because he strategically or militarily overcomes them, but because God sovereignly destroys them. Sovereign. Now, if that were to be true, then you would have a double war experience. And in that double war experience, first the Antichrist, in response either to the king of the north or as the king of the north, either way, would meet and overcome the king of the south and his challenge to take over the leadership of Israel. He would continue into Egypt, northern Africa, destroy any resistance there. Into that vacuum, Gog and Magog, those have been known for years to be the people living in the areas of Turkey, Georgia, the Caspian Sea, those areas, all those countries up there, which are largely Islamic, all the way over to Iran and Iraq, are named as participating in this invading force. This huge force, this huge Gentile force, comes rushing down to deal with the Jewish question once and for all. God destroys them. So what would the Antichrist do? He will claim the victory. He will deceitfully sell himself as the one who unleashed the resources and caused the victory. He will emerge as the champion of the Jewish people, the champion of peace. It will take 7 years for those bodies to be buried, 7 years to cleanse the land of Israel. That's about the length of the time of that seven-year treaty. Based upon that, I'm assuming that this invasion and that the war that precedes it will take place early in the seven-year period. And when I read the book of the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 6, the first horseman of the apocalypse is the white horse, which represents the Antichrist destabilizing and conquering, moving to ultimate world domination. The second horse is what? War. And as a result of the second horse, 1/4 of the world's population is destroyed. if my observations are not flawed, then the two wars, the war of Daniel 11 and the invasion of Gog and Magog from the north, will take place in the early part of that seven-year period, that treaty of 7 years. And maybe a huge part of the answer to the question, what are people going to say when suddenly millions of Christians disappear? What are people going to say? Well, frankly, they won't have much time to say much of anything, because the world is very quickly going to be engulfed in this huge military process that results in the death of 1/4 of the world's population at that time. Now, with that scenario in mind, I was absolutely intrigued by a piece that John sent to me. I want to read this to you. Two pieces. And thanks, John. Thanks for keeping me on the bubble here. Rutgers reported, quote, Russia marked the 40th anniversary of its nuclear forces Friday with lavish praise and a stark warning that Moscow had been forced to lower the threshold for using atomic weapons. It's just last week. Russia is no longer a superpower, but still has the world's second largest nuclear arsenal of hundreds of missiles based on land, in prowling submarines, and aboard long-range aircraft. Quote, today many thousands of missile troops are successfully carrying out a task of state importance, President Yeltsin said in a message, end of quote. In interviews with all these big shots, the missile chief made it clear that Russia's economic crisis and new security threats had prompted a dramatic review of nuclear deterrence. Quote, Russia, for objective reasons, is forced to lower the threshold for using nuclear weapons, extend the nuclear deterrent to smaller scale conflicts, and openly warn potential opponents about this. End of quote. The Colonel General said the reasons behind the shift were Russia's financial crisis, which has meant rocket forces receive about half the funds they need, and the emergence of regional powers armed with missiles and nuclear technology. I'm going to want to read John's observations because it refers to another article. No, let me read the other article. Let's do it that way, and then paste the burden on his shoulders. The other article says that the Russians have made some new agreements with Saddam Hussein. Joseph D. Cowlsey, editor of the well-respected Intelligence Digest, says in a mailing delivered to subscribers, quote, while NATO congratulates itself on bombing the Serbs into submission, Israel's Mossad and other Mid-Eastern intelligence sources have discovered that Kosovo was one humiliation too many for Russia. Now Moscow has agreed to back Saddam's secret plan of revenge. With this all-important Russian backing, Saddam is joining with hated Iran and Syria to launch one final war against Israel. Amazingly, Saddam will allow Iranian troops to cross Iraqi territory to join the attack on Israel. To keep America from interfering, Moscow has given bin Laden and other terrorists the means to attack American population centers with weapons of mass destruction. The threat is real, the implications terrifying. Now, This too may pass. Yeltsin is old. He is desperately looking for some way to stabilize and to improve the horrible economic condition that chokes the life out of the Russian people. It's fascinating that in public reports, in public meetings, he has openly reminded the West that the rockets are still there and still capable of being deployed against us. With those things in mind, let me put one more article in front of you. I shared this in the second service Sunday. Let me share it with all of you. On December the 10th, 1999, Applied Digital Solutions, Inc. acquired the patent rights to a technology which the company refers to as Digital Angels. This agreement gives ADS the right to develop this unique product for all of its applications, or to sublicense the development of specific applications to other entities. Applied Digital Solutions Incorporated today announced that it has acquired the patent rights to a miniature digital transceiver, which it has named Digital Angels, that can be used for a variety of purposes, such as providing a tamper-proof means of identification for enhanced e-business security, locating lost or missing individuals, tracking the location of valuable property, and monitoring the medical condition of at-risk patients. In the agreement signed last week, ADS acquired the right to develop this unique product itself for all of its applications. The implantable transceiver sends and receives data and can be continuously tracked by global positioning satellite technology. The transceiver's power supply and actuation system are unlike anything ever created. When implanted within a body, the device is powered electromechanically through the movement of muscles. The interesting thing, as a student of Bible prophecy, is how the events of prophecy take place at the encouragement of God's enemies. That's the interesting thing. What God has predicted takes place because God manages the events of the world, even the Saddam Husseins, in such a way that their best option, their most reasonable choice, their best option always moves them into direct fulfillment of God's plan. Always. Always. That's exactly what's happening in our world today. The alignment of these things, the Syrian talks, the accelerated pressure on Israel to give up positions she has held in order to secure peace with her neighbors, the overly active involvement of our president and the powers of the West to insist and to require that this peace be accomplished now. The alignment of present forces, largely Islamic forces, the alignment of those forces both to the south in Egypt, Libya, in the north, Syria, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, position today, or position the world today, to fulfill these ancient prophecies better than I can describe. the alignment and new relationships and friendship that Russia is experiencing with her neighbors, her problem with the Islamic neighbors, and her passion to both deal with her economic instability and regain the upper hand in this region of the world, positions her to join with and to support any attack that would surprise and that would humiliate the West. The technology that makes possible both the surveillance of and world view or watching of the events at the temple area where the two witnesses will be killed and their bodies will lie in the street for several days while all the world watches. The advent of technology which precisely fulfills the biblical prophecy of the mark of the beast. The alignment of all of the interrelated governments and economies of our world, the nations of our world, in systems that are transcultural, transdenominational, transnational, and transethnic into one global unity in the new world order. And the sleeping Christian church, who by and large is convinced that prophecy is for nuts like me and like you, who write us off and distance themselves from us as dispensationalists, and who want to make these prophecies of God's word either historically fulfilled already or worse, who want to turn them into parables by which God is somehow teaching moral or ethnic lessons of good versus evil. All of these things press upon me, and I feel, as I said Sunday morning, I've run out of vocabulary. Soon, sooner, soonest. Is there another word I can use? The coming of our Lord is very near. And I don't know how the hysteria and the events of the end of this year 2000 may indeed destabilize much of what we've taken for common in the United States. You don't know either. And I don't know how much longer the tensions of war and hatred and anger in the Middle East can be held at bay. You don't know, and I don't know that either. But I know that both with the Palestinians and with the Syrians, Israel is presently seeking a negotiated peace, which will give them some sense of security. And as the wisest political and military leaders have said over and again, it makes no sense unless someone guarantees that security. So I think we're there. And if the Lord does delay in the rapture of the church until Sunday, I'll see you then. If not, I will not be surprised. Our Father in heaven, you have told us that when we see these things come to pass, that we're to look up, not look around, look up. And if I have taught accurately, the response of our heart should not be fear or panic or dismay. The response of our heart should be an upward, longing glance for the solution to these problems that resides in your return. I thank you for the glorious hope. I thank you that in Jesus Christ, Father, you made provision for all of my sins and the sins of all who will trust our Savior. And I thank you that in your word you give us clear teaching of these things. And if we're to take your word literally, then we are forced to these conclusions. Father, our responsibility is to see if these things are so, both as reported by those in the media and as written by the prophets. Make us good students of your word. And then give us the courage to believe and to shape our life decisions based upon what we find there. Thank you for this wonderful season of the year. Since you came into our world and then went back to yours, you know the way. And since you went by way of the cross, you provided a way that's sufficient for all of us to be able to go with you. And we thank you that you have not given us just a map and a word of encouragement and a pat on the back. But we thank you that you have guaranteed to us and secured to us the way, the truth, and the life itself. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come quickly. And we pray that in the meantime, we would lay aside other things of lesser importance and focus our energies as fruitfully and as effectively as we can with sharing the good news of your promises with those around us. As the shadows of this year close and as the sunrise of a new year dawns before us, may we look up and find strength and courage and joy in anticipating your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.